very much for the good singing this morning. I'd like to begin our message this morning as we continue through this study in Acts with a very simple question. I already know the answer. This is not the kind of question I'm going to ask you to see what really is true. I just want to see how many will be honest. How many of you have people in your life that you don't like? Raise your hand. Okay. So for everyone who didn't raise a hand, I'm going to preach on lying, all right? Because obviously that's the need of the hour. You know, the bottom line is, right, there are people that we struggle to like. I mean, if we're honest, right, it's hard to love people that we like. I'm very thankful for my wife, my daughters, my son-in-law. And the Lord has blessed me with a number of just wonderful friends I would say I like very much. And yet even at times I find it difficult to love them. The gospel, however, doesn't call me just to love people I like. It calls me to love those that I don't like. I mean, here's the question I want to ask this morning. What do you do when people you don't like get saved? And now they're your brother and sister in Christ. That's a challenge. And that's a challenge that was going on in the early church. If you want to talk about people who don't like each other, the classic example, right, would be Jew and Gentile. If you were raised in a Jewish home, you would have taught your children, you don't talk to Gentiles, you certainly don't trust Gentiles, look down on Gentiles. In fact, the rabbis that would have been teaching you each Sabbath, each Saturday, would have boasted that they would throw rocks at Gentiles. And they'd have nothing to do with Gentiles. So great was the hatred between these people groups. And yet through the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? Paul describes it in Ephesians 2 of Jesus Christ, that He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, that's Jew and Gentile, into one. And broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, the wall that would divide Jews from Gentiles, which was even true in the way they would worship in the temple at that time, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself, Christ, He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross. What was happening in the early church, right, is Christianity begins as primarily a Jewish religion, quote-unquote. And here we have Jesus Christ, who's Jewish, and then we have Pentecost that takes place in Jerusalem. And we have all of these great apostles, these Jewish believers that are coming together, and now they're sharing the gospel, and that includes sharing it with non-Jews. And that's something that's hard for the Jews to get used to. And they struggle with that, even as you would struggle with it, and I would struggle with it as well. And so as I've been meditating on this passage in Acts chapter 21, which has everything to do with what we're talking about, I thought maybe a good title for this message would be Unity and Diversity. So I started thinking about that and thought, yeah, that would be a good title. And then what I sometimes do is I'll go ahead and I'll just Google and see what pops up when I Google something like unity and diversity. And all of a sudden, I come across items like this. Yes, we need to have unity in the midst of diversity, so be tolerant, be universal, have a broad outlook. Respect all prophets, all saints, all messengers of God. All saints speak the same language, the language of love. All religions lead to God. Remember this point well and live in peace and harmony with all. And I go, wow, that's not what I think, okay? That's not what the scriptures teach. And so even at that same website, they show a picture that looks like this. If you want to really arrive at peace, there are many different paths, whether you come there through Christianity or Islam or Hinduism, Confucianism, etc., etc., etc. And once again, I thought, no, this is not what the Scripture teaches about unity and diversity. In fact, as I continue just to pursue this thought, I came across a quote from J.C. Ryle. Many of you are familiar with him. And he says, quote, "Unity without the gospel is a worthless unity. It is the very unity of hell." I thought about that for a while. What is hell like? It's a very unified place, right? It's a place where people come together regardless of what they believed, and the only thing they really have in common is they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. Obviously, that's not the kind of unity we're talking about. So by this time, I've realized I needed to modify my title somewhat and thought maybe this would be more appropriate. I've entitled the message, Gospel Unity and Diversity. And so we'll be looking at Acts chapter 21, verses 15 through 26. And I hope that we'll be focused on, again, gospel unity. Not the idea of let's just all get along and it really doesn't matter what you believe. But the idea for those who repent of sin and put faith in Jesus Christ and believe the gospel, even in the midst of our diversity and in spite of our diversity, we can still have a gospel-focused unity. Father, we thank you that you've given us this wonderful account of the early church, and even this morning we'll be reading of some of the challenges, big challenges they faced. And Lord, in a way that encourages us because we face challenges. Lord, those of us that are honest realize that there are people that are different than us. And even when they're brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes we find it hard to love them because they're different from us. Lord, even as we read of this taking place in the early church, we ask that you would help us to understand how important it is that we would truly love brothers and sisters in Christ, even when they're quite different from us. We pray that you would bless us, Lord, to that end. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, again, the title, Gospel Unity and Diversity, we're in Acts chapter 21. I'll pick it up in verse 15. Luke records, after these days, Luke is still with them, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. So remember, the third missionary journey is coming to an end, and here is Paul, and his whole focus is he wants to get back to Jerusalem. Why? Remember when he was up in all of the Gentile areas sharing the gospel, Gentiles are coming to Christ, churches are being established, and Paul is so burdened to take an offering. So Paul is going to these different Gentile churches, and he's reminding them of the great need of the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem. And this is all review. So he takes an offering from the different churches, and they actually send delegates from the different churches, and they're with Paul. They're going to present this great offering. And it's not just that the believers in Jerusalem are poor, but they are. It's that Paul understands what the gospel does, and the gospel helps people to unite around Christ in spite of their diversity. And so Paul is so excited, no doubt, to have this very specific illustration of loving people that are believers, even when they're different. And so that's all going on in verse 15. They're heading towards Jerusalem. Verse 16. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mason, or can we just pronounce that Mason? All right, that's my grandson's name. I like that. Of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And so here's a group of people that are with Paul from Caesarea going towards Jerusalem. That would be approximately 65 miles away. If they're going by horseback, which may have been the case, it's a two-day journey. And the believers, the disciples, verse 16, are with Paul, perhaps to protect him and to watch over him as he travels and to help him. And so then there's this gentleman from Cyprus, right? So we know that this would be here a believer. And whether he lives on the way to Jerusalem or perhaps in Jerusalem, here's an individual from Cyprus. We would call him a Hellenistic Jew. And there are these people excited for Paul, verse 17, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, it doesn't exactly say in verse 17 who those brethren are. And this will maybe become interesting a little bit later in the message. You say, Greg, were those the believers in the church at Jerusalem? Maybe not. Those may have been the Hellenistic Jews that were very excited about what Paul's doing. Because there's certainly a lot of believing Jews that are not excited about what Paul is doing. And we just don't know. But there's one thing we do know, and it's our first point this morning. The example of Paul is teaching us, number one, that we must love other believers, even those from different cultures. Paul is incredibly burdened that through the offering that he has taken from Gentile churches, that when he gives it to these Jewish believers, that he can show them what the church is supposed to be like. People who don't even like each other, now loving each other and sharing even their money with one another. And that's, again, what's going on in the heart of Paul. Well, you'll notice here in verse 18, it says, the following day, Paul went with us to James. Now, James, that would be the James who wrote James. This is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. It says in verse 18, all the elders were present. Probably the apostles are gone. They're not there anymore. So here is James ministering to these very faithful, we'll call it hardcore Jewish believers. No doubt some who are excited about Gentiles coming to Christ, and some who are not so excited about it. And again, just pick a people group that you don't find yourself normally liking. And if I were to try to just think quickly of, just for the sake of an illustration, we've all seen these pictures of certain groups of terrorists, certain groups of individuals that take so-called Christians, hopefully true Christians, and murder them and slaughter them because of their religious / political beliefs. If you saw people like that coming to Christ, would it warm your heart? And we would like to think yes, and yet that may not be the case. So here's Paul. And what does he do when he's here with James and the elders, verse 18? Well, it says verse 19, after he greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles. Notice, Luke words it so wonderfully. He doesn't say Paul began to relate one by one the things which he did, but he makes it very clear the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So here is the Apostle Paul and Pastor James. This would be like an incredible meeting. If there were television cameras back then, they would have been there. James, the pastor of this great Jerusalem church. Paul, the what? Ambassador or apostle to the Gentiles. And these are two groups of people that don't normally get along. And as it were, the Apostle Paul, even though he's Jewish, representing the Gentile ministry, people coming to faith in Christ, even though they're not Jewish. And James representing that church in Jerusalem. These two godly men come together. Paul shares what the Lord is doing through his ministry. And verse 20, just the first phrase, when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And certainly we trust that God would be glorified as the gospel goes forth, right? To all different kinds of people, including people that are different from us. And it certainly should be that those Jews would just be so excited that now Gentiles were coming to know Christ the Savior. Just like we would be excited, right? When people of all races come to put faith in Jesus Christ. When people from all political backgrounds come to put faith in Jesus Christ. When people that have a bumper sticker on their back car, their back bumper, And they're voting for a candidate you would never vote for. When people like that come to Jesus Christ, we would rejoice in that, right? And you say, well, Greg, I'd like to, but sometimes that may be hard. And it is hard at times to love people we don't normally like, even when they put faith in Christ. But that's exactly what the Scripture calls us to do, right? 1 John 4:7-9. Writing to believers, John writes, beloved, let us love one another. This is talking about Christians. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in, or perhaps better, among us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So how do we know what love is like? We just think of the incarnation. We know that when Christ came, and he came as a man, we were seeing love in action. We were seeing God love people that are not likable, people like me. I am not a likable person in the sight of God, nor are you. And yet God loves us, and Christ comes. And John continues in verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Why did Jesus come? You know I love this word, propitiation. To satisfy the wrath that I deserve. I'm supposed to be punished for all of my sin, but I'll never be punished for my sin because Jesus Christ has paid the price of my sin. Why would God do this for me when I'm not lovely? It's because he's a loving God. And thus John continues, beloved, if God so loved us, and he did, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. You say, what's going on in this text? John is calling us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether we like them or not, quote unquote. What was Paul doing? Paul was passionate about getting an offering to believers in Christ so that he could demonstrate this love in action. Gentiles taking an offering for Jews. But that's hard. Because even as Christians, we sometimes find ourselves thinking differently, living differently, right? Having cultural differences that we must overlook even as we seek to love one another. I was trying to think of a good example of this. I've had the joy of traveling, not a whole lot, but maybe to a dozen different countries or so. And to fellowship with different missionaries that we have the joy of supporting and giving to prayerfully and financially. And so I'm going to use an illustration. I want to be careful. I hope this would not be hurtful or offensive in any way, because even with the country that I use as an example, we have brothers and sisters from that very country worshiping with us this morning, for which we're very glad. But I remember my good friend Johnson George. And he's invited me to his country. This will be recorded, so I'll just leave it at that. And I visit at that country, and I have the joy of preaching. But I notice that the way they worship is not how I would prefer. And I believe I've used this before in examples. And we come into the worship service, and all of the people are seated on the ground. On mats, there's no chairs there. Me personally, I'm good with chairs, all right? And I would like that, but they're on the ground. And maybe the thing that really stays with me more than that is I'm walking down the center aisle, and I notice all of the men are on one side and all of the women are on the other. I prefer to sit with my wife and my daughters. And if you said, well, Greg, what would you think about coming to church and then maybe, you know, you could like wave across the aisle to Nancy. You know, I'm not going to ask her what she thinks, but I would not like that. I would rather sit next to my wife. And then they begin to sing, and again, it's just different. And then after the worship service, there's a meal. And sitting again, males and females separately, sitting on the ground outside, eating a meal without utensils, without fork and spoon. It's just different. And the point I'm making is there's nothing wrong with those differences. But I have to make sure that I don't begin thinking that if you're different than me, I don't like you. And if I don't like you, I'm certainly not going to love you. That's how the Jews normally thought of Gentiles. But Paul was demonstrating through the power of the gospel, it didn't have to be that way. And here is Paul again making such a clear illustration of what the gospel does, uniting different groups of people in one body. And we shouldn't be surprised that to a degree, it didn't work. It really doesn't seem to have worked, at least not the way he wanted it to work. That's our second point. Number one, love other believers, even those from different cultures. Number two, expect to be misunderstood by believers from different cultures. Now, I want to start reading at verse 20. I hope this will make sense. Notice verse 20. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. Praise to God. That's short. It's praise God. That's short. That's brief. And boom, it's over. Now look what happens. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who've believed, and they're all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. Quick, praise the Lord. Paul, we got problems because of what we're being told you teach. Review. Guys, what's missing from this account? What has the Apostle Paul been excited about taking? Why is there a delegation with him? What did he spend almost two whole chapters in 2 Corinthians writing about? And then he refers to it in 1 Corinthians and Romans as well. What is Paul really excited about bringing to the church at Jerusalem? Come on, help me out. He's excited to present them with the what? Where's the offering? Every person I know who studies this passage struggles with this issue. Where's the offering? It's the elephant in the room. You don't spend all of this time excited about an offering, talking about an offering, preparing to give an offering, and then here's Luke, the historian, writing about this, and he doesn't even talk about it. Something's up, okay? Some people have actually suggested maybe he didn't give the offering. But we know that's not the case because in Acts 24, verse 17, we'll get there in time, Paul's giving his testimony to Felix, and he says, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. So we, the best we know, the offering was given. Why isn't there great rejoicing? Because there wasn't great rejoicing in Jerusalem. And most people believe it's an argument from silence, but it's a loud silence, that the offering was not well received. That here are Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and the offering is given from Gentile churches. And who do those Gentiles think they are? What are they trying to do? And it was not at least widespread, seemingly interpreted as an act of love, even though that's what Paul had in mind the whole time. You say, Greg, is there anything historically that would kind of back that interpretation? Absolutely, history. I read from a commentary. I'm normally not quoting from commentaries and putting it on the screen, but I thought this would maybe be helpful. Josephus described the period of the mid-50s as a time of intense Jewish nationalism and political unrest. One insurrection after another rose to challenge the Roman overlords, and Felix brutally suppressed them all. This only increased the Jewish hatred for Rome and inflamed anti-Gentile sentiments. It was a time when pro-Jewish sentiment was at its height, and friendliness with outsiders was viewed askance. Considering public relations, Paul's mission to the Gentiles would not have been well received. And many people believe that's exactly what happened. That's the only logical explanation for why there could be such an emphasis on the offering. Paul finally gets it there, and there's no mention of it. And that helps me to understand, right, that I should expect it. Expect to be misunderstood by believers from different cultures. If your whole life you've been taught to look down on Gentiles, don't hang out with Gentiles, certainly don't get close to Gentiles, and all of a sudden here's the Apostle Paul and he's out sharing this gospel with Gentiles and they're getting saved, and then they take an offering to come back to us, would that actually be accepted? Would that be understood as a sign of true gospel affection and love? I would hope so. And yet at the same time, I realize that I struggle loving people I don't like. People that are very different from me, even though I know I shouldn't, yet I do. And I think that many of you would admit that you do as well. Well, you say, okay, so what does the Apostle Paul do? I think that's a great question. Here's the Apostle Paul seeing the Lord do works of grace in the lives of Gentile believers. He collects money from them. He heads down to Jerusalem, and he wants to be a blessing to the Jews and give them this wonderful offering. And it's not well received. At least it's not received in a way that we would expect. Let's pick up the story here in verse 22. The Jews ask Paul, verse 22, what then is to be done? They will certainly, that is the Jews who are sharing these stories of how you're getting people to turn away from Jewish customs, verse 22, they will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, Paul, do this that we tell you, verse 23. We have four men who are under a vow. That would be, remember, a Jewish vow, perhaps a Nazarite vow. Paul, verse 24, take them and purify yourself along with them. Again, it's difficult to know for certain what that means, but the idea that Paul is going to help with this Jewish ritual that would involve some type of purification ritual on his part that he doesn't have to do as a follower of Jesus Christ. But they're saying, come on, Paul, would you do this? Purify yourself along with them, verse 24, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and all will know there's nothing to the things which they've been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. And in my mind, I'm going, wow. I don't know if you're seeing it. Wow. If I'm Paul, I am risking my life going to all of these areas, sharing Christ. I'm being persecuted by Jews. I'm watching Gentiles get saved. I'm asking them for money to help the believers back in Jerusalem. I have this offering, and I'm saying with the delegation, here you go, Gentile believers love you. And the best we can tell, the Jewish born-again believers are saying, yeah, right. So James and the leaders say, okay, Paul, they're not excited about this offering, so here's what we want you to do. Why don't you pay for these four guys taking a vow? It's really expensive, but Paul, would you do it? Guys, come on, think with me. I'm risking my life. I'm taking an offering. I'm bringing the money to you, and you're not excited about it. And now James is saying to me, oh, and you know what else? Why don't you, since they don't like the offering, take your own money and pay for these guys that are doing this Jewish thing? And I'm like, pay what? What, are you crazy? I mean, do you know what I have done for you? and you're not excited about it, and you have the nerve then to ask me to reach into my pocket and to take of my money and to pay just to get these Christians who should know better, but they don't know better, off my back. I don't think so. Would maybe be the nicest way I can put it. But look at Paul. It just blows my mind, the grace of God in his life. Verse 26. Paul took the men. And the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. What are we seeing? Our third point. Paul was willing to do it. I struggled to do this. Give up your freedom for the unity of the church. That's what Paul's doing. Paul was under Noah. The guy's already gone way above and beyond the call of duty. They ought to be jumping up for joy and praising God. Paul's here, and he's giving us money. What a blessing. Now Paul's being asked to do even more because they weren't accepting what he was giving them. And they had come to wrong conclusions, saying things that were not true. What they were accusing Paul of teaching, turning away from Jewish customs, was not true. And so now Paul's supposed to come up with big money to make the point. And he was under zero obligation to do so. But he did it because he wanted to see a church that was united around the gospel. And if it took spending personal funds to a very big degree, even after what you've given was not well received, Paul's like, yeah, I'm good. That's how much Paul longed for the unity of the church. Not a unity that's apart from doctrine, but a unity that is centered around doctrine, around the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. I think of that, I ponder that, and I try to come up with an illustration of how I could do something like that, and I struggle. I think of an illustration that's so silly that you'll laugh. I've used it before, but again, I couldn't think of anything else. I remember years ago, there was a brother that was worshiping with us for a time, and he stayed for a little bit and then moved on to another church. And as he was worshiping with us, one day he came up to me, just very kind, smiling. Brother Greg, can I talk with you? And I said, yeah, what's up? And he said, I'm concerned about you. And I said, okay. I said, what are you concerned about? He said, well, I know you want to be a good pastor, and I know you want to try to be a godly person, but I look at your truck, and I look at this decal on your back window of a college football team. And I think, why would a godly man have such a worldly sticker? And I'm thinking, worldly? It's Ohio State. I mean, I didn't say that. You say, what did you do? And again, I got to be careful because it's such a silly thing. It's not like, probably the sticker cost a dollar. But I just thought, well, I thanked him. And I told him, since that was a great concern of his, that I would simply take it off. I mean, who cares? And so I went home that day and grabbed a razor blade out of my toolbox and scraped it off. I mean, who cares? Now, again, I hesitate to use that illustration because it didn't really cost me anything. This cost Paul greatly. But at least as imperfect as it is, that the heart that we all should have for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that if somehow performing a Jewish ritual, helping four guys that are taking this vow, if even if it costs a lot to do it, Paul said, I'm in. I'll do that. Even if it's for my own expense, maybe scraping off a window sticker, as silly as that is. We must, number three, give up freedom for the unity of the church. Now, it might be that you hear that and you think, that's right. So the whole church ought to just be Jewish. I mean, if the Jews are uptight about what's going on after people get saved, why don't they just enforce all of Jewish culture, both on Jews and Gentiles alike? And then we're good. It's interesting that it's very clear in the text that that is not what James and the Jews were expecting, because that is not what the Jerusalem Council concluded back in Acts 15. And the key quote is right here in verse 25. Notice verse 25. This goes back to the Jerusalem Council. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Now, this is going to take us to our fourth and final point this morning. Don't demand others follow your cultural traditions. Paul was willing to take on himself, being Jewish, a Jewish cultural tradition, but he would not demand that others do that. He would not demand that Gentiles do that. In verse 25, again, going back to the Jerusalem Council, it was very clear. You say, what's at the heart of the Jerusalem Council? If I could summarize briefly, Gentiles who come to Christ don't need to be Jewish. They don't need to live like Jews. And all of the Jews are saying, if you're really saved, don't you want to do these things? And the church decides, guided by the Holy Spirit, no. But we do ask the Gentiles to do these four things. Abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, blood, what is strangled, and from fornication. Now, this will be a quick review of what we covered a long time ago, but real quick. I have always struggled with this passage. Because in this passage, the church is saying that if you're a Gentile, once you get saved, you don't have to live like a Jew, but you have to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. The problem is we've already worked through 1 Corinthians, and chapter 8 makes it very clear it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. It's not wrong to eat meat offered to idols. So I'm trying to process that. That's a challenge. Let's go to the very end, the last one. The idea that, well, Gentiles, you don't have to live like Jews, but at least you have to abstain from fornication. And I'm thinking, what does that mean? Of course you have to abstain from fornication. Everybody knows that. And so there are so many differing interpretations of these four things, some certainly more thoughtful than others. And then even as I work through the passage, I've shared this with you. It's just a view, but for the first time, it made sense to me. These are not four separate things, but this is one thing. And if this interpretation is correct, it's four parts of one thing. Let me see if I can review quickly verse 25. Abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. What is that talking about? That's talking about being in an idol temple where there is false worship going on. Because notice what comes secondly. That also you would abstain from blood. Why? During animal sacrifice in pagan worship, they would actually drink the blood as part of the worship. And then eat the animal after it's strangled. And then fornication. These pagan temples had prostitutes. The original literal meaning of the word fornication has to do with prostitution. And thus what's being said here, if this is correct, is that if a Gentile gets saved, he doesn't have to live like a Jew, but he must live like a Christian. And he doesn't have to think that he's allowed, if I can say that correctly, to engage in false worship. In pagan worship, that even though he's not Jewish, he must realize that it would be wrong to participate in pagan worship. And that's what's going on here again. Four parts of one thing. And so it's very clear that what Luke, if this is correct, is saying, recording for us, James and the elders speaking, you know, Paul, will you give up your freedom from the unity for the unity of the church and even go deep into your own pockets? And Paul says, yes, I will. But it's also included very clearly, but no, we're not going back. We're not reversing what we've said earlier. We are not demanding that Gentiles live like Jews. We will not demand that others follow our cultural traditions. When I put this all together, I'm reminded of what heaven perhaps is going to look like. You say, Greg, what do you mean? Where's Revelation 5:9 coming from? Okay. As we know from what we read in Revelation, there is singing that will take place to the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy are you, Lord, to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Here it comes. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In the body of Christ, what the Lord is doing is he is bringing into that body all kinds of people. Heaven will not look like Trinity Bible Church, okay? As we look out here, we have a group of people that are very, very similar in so many racial, cultural ways, even in political and economic ways. It's not what heaven's going to be like. Heaven is going to be an incredibly diverse group of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. People that I may even struggle to like, let alone love in this world. Yet people in whom the Lord is doing a work of grace, and he's bringing those people to Christ and uniting us together in one body. And the Apostle Paul understood that. And that's what is so amazing to me about this historical account, that God is calling us to love other believers, even when they're very different from us. And even when you try to love people that are different, they are going to misunderstand you. That's okay. Be ready. And be willing to give up your gospel freedoms if it would somehow help these other believers, yet never demanding that others would follow our cultural traditions. Now you say, okay, Greg, so it's interesting historically, but how do I practically live that out? Can you give me some help even as we close this morning? Again, it's maybe a hard thing, and my illustrations won't be perfect, but I hope just to give you something to think about is you would prayerfully ask the Lord to help you to live out the gospel in your life in this way. I think about recently, a number of us were involved in a funeral for a brother from our assembly who passed away. There were three different pastors involved in the funeral. The funeral service was held at a sister church here in town. And there was a group of people from our assembly, from Trinity Bible Church, that brought music. They sang. They were up on the platform singing. And I looked over at that group, an ensemble, I believe would be the right word, and I noticed that the two ladies, if I remember correctly, from our church were wearing head coverings. And I was glad for that. I was glad that in our assembly, where we don't believe that head coverings are mandated for worship today, that when we have people that go to another church and that's their tradition, and they ask everybody who's on the platform, females, to wear a head covering, that our ladies would say, yeah, who cares? It's a hat. I can get one. And it really doesn't matter, right? Can I give up my freedom for the good of another assembly? Of course I can. Who cares? And have that kind of heart. And again, I was thankful in my heart to see that on display. Maybe one simple illustration. Another illustration. Within a month or so, I'll have the joy of preaching to a student body at a Christian university. And I will open up for the first time in a long time a King James Bible. I'm not against that translation. But they have a rule there that if you're publicly involved in a chapel ministry, that's what you preach from. And I'll do that, and I won't complain and make a big deal out of it, even though it's not my preferred translation. It's not even in my top three. Yet, it's not a problem. Because if that's at that school what they believe is best, who cares? I mean, isn't life about what? Just wanting to hopefully encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of our different translations. You say, make it harder, Greg. Okay, this is about my last one. What if one day maybe God called us to minister in different locations? I thought about this. What if God called Nancy and I to minister down in the Columbia area of South Carolina where everybody's a Gamecock fan? And here I am, a Clemson graduate. You say, Greg, would you begin rooting for the Gamecocks? I would. Why not? I mean, if that's where the believers are at and that's important to them, why not? Right? Who cares? If it's for the good of the church and the good of ministry and the good of gospel. And I already know what some of you are thinking. What if God called you to Ann Arbor, Michigan? Well, I don't think he would, okay? If I can say that. You say, but honestly, I'm sure it would be a little bit of a process. But I don't doubt in my mind at all that God would give me the grace to become a Michigan fan. And I would pray for it, honestly. You say, why? And again, none of those incredibly good illustrations, no doubt. But the idea that there is a unity that by God's grace we all must demonstrate, it's not a unity regardless of what you believe. It is a unity that centers on the gospel. Even with people that are culturally different, even with people we don't like, let alone love, even when our attempts are misunderstood, if we truly understand what Christ has done for us in loving someone as unlovely as me, then that same gospel will be used by the Holy Spirit to compel me to love others even when I find it difficult to do so. By God's grace, may it be true of Trinity Bible Church that we are a church where people who put faith in Christ always find that they are incredibly loved by their brothers and sisters, even when sometimes it might be difficult to do so. Let's pray.